Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Good morning, everyone. How are you?
Good.
Good. Well, we're in chapter 2 still of the book of 2 Peter. So I invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 2. And we were just ready to start verse 13. We left off kind of in the middle of a section last week. Peter's getting ready to talk about life, what it's like in a foreign environment. He's reminding them that in the last section, he reminded them that they were a holy nation. They were priests of God, chosen to be a holy nation. And even though they're foreigners, they're Christians now, living in, he's writing, remember, to the people up in that northern section of the country of Turkey, which was then called Bithynia, and that area, Pontus. And he was writing to them to remind them that they are Christians now. So even though they were local to that area, they're not really foreigners to that area. When they become Christians, they become foreigners. Did you realize that? When we become Christians, we become foreigners. In a great sense, we are not to be natives of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And we're to live differently. And so he's trying to talk to them, and he's going to talk about what that's like. How do you do that in the midst of suffering? And he's going to bring up, I've put on the board here, the two words, submission and suffering. Those are the themes of what we'll be studying today. What does it mean to be submissive? And what does it mean, especially in the context of suffering? And both of those, of course, in the context or in view of holiness. Because he's made a great point in this book, in the very first chapter. You are to be holy. Christians are to be holy. You're to be holy. He quoted the book of Leviticus. He said, you're to be holy just as God is holy. So we always have that in the back of our mind, that everything Peter's trying to teach here about life and its hardships and its sufferings and our actions as priests of God and the people of God, then we must do so with an attitude of submission and an attitude of holiness in the context of suffering. So let's begin verse 13.
Are you in 1 Peter or 2
Peter? 1 Peter.
Okay.
1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at just 13 through 25 for the moment. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's stop there. I think that's a passage. Am I correct? Did we study that the last time? Okay. I couldn't remember. When I got to that last line, shepherd and guardian of your souls, I just remember commenting on that. And I thought, did I just repeat my last lesson? I don't think so, but I think that's a new area because I put a note here, begin at the next session. Wow, when you hear that, what's your first thoughts about what you just read? What are your first thoughts? What'd you hear? What are some of the themes that you heard?
Be submissive.
Be submissive. Okay. Anybody else hear another theme?
Really wants us to live a perfect life.
It wants us to live a perfect life. Does what you just heard, the advice that you just heard from Peter, sound very easy to live out? It's not easy to live that way, is it? In fact, there is nothing easy about the context of these verses. This idea of being submissive. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. Who are we supposed to be submissive to?
To God. Each other.
Well, we start with God, yes, always to God. But who else? Did you say each other? Okay. What's that?
Everyone.
The emperor, let's think about it. Let's put it in our context, okay? The emperor, we don't have emperors anymore. Of course, people studying this in another foreign country might. An emperor is like a king, okay? A ruler in that sense. But being a republic and being a voted in type of government, we vote for our rulers. Who's our emperor?
President Trump.
Yeah. I think there's a sense in which the people like the president, the people who make the laws, the Congress, there's a sense in which they can be interpreted as the people, because he even goes down from the emperor to the governors. Okay, he says that right in verse 14, to the governors. So he's trying to make a point here that those who have authority, we're to be submissive.
And that doesn't mean we necessarily agree with them, but we need to respect that also.
Aha, yes. It does not mean we have to agree with them. But this is a difficult subject in our society. We seem to be living in a time where everything right now is about protest. I mean, as a boy, when I was growing up in the 1960s, everything was about protest. Every night on the news was about protest. Protesting Vietnam. Protesting institutions. Protesting, you know, students were protesting their college institutions, and everybody was, you know, it just, everything was about protest. It seems to me, 40 years later, we're back there again. The generation is repeated, because now everything is about protest. Nobody wants to be submissive to anyone now. I think we need this chapter. We need to hear it, because nobody wants to be submissive. We have such an independence born into us, bred into us is what I need to say, bred into us. American Christians, and this is a Bible study in America, so I'm foremost talking to American Christians. American Christians see the world differently than most world Christians do, because we're the only nation in the history of the world that has ever enjoyed such freedom. The only nation in the world that has ever enjoyed such prosperity. Now, there's been great wealth, of course, but that prosperity and that wealth was always in the hands of the ruling class, the emperors and the governors and those that the rulers. But the masses of people in the world have always been poor. But in America, if you look at the world as an example, our poor people are rich. When you think about it, our poor people are rich. You don't have to go very far away, and you will find people living with mud floors. Good people, loving people, cooking on open fires, have zero comforts, no electricity. And if they do have electricity, it's very sporadic. I mean, you can see this. I've seen it. I've been to countries where you can see it, and it's... I'll tell you, when you go there and you see it, and I'm not just talking about the wilds of Africa, I'm talking about countries that have wealth included to them. I'm talking about places like Guatemala, you know, just a few hours south of here, Mexico, just a few hours south of here. These are nations that have great wealth, but that wealth is concentrated in the hands of a ruling class, and the masses of people live on mud floors.
Even Israel, when we were there, you know, you remember seeing off yeah. to the side just these little shanty
yeah.
shack things.
And what you saw in Israel, I'm telling you, you've seen nothing compared to what you saw in Guatemala or somewhere. Even in Israel, it looked poor. You saw some poor stuff, but that was rich compared to what some people are. But go back into this day now. This is the Bible days where we're studying, where Peter's talking to. And these people are poor. The average person was very poor. They had no civil rights. There was no such thing as civil rights. Civil rights, you know, is a creation of modern government, modern Western government, first from the English and mostly from the American Constitution, but some of it from English law. So when he starts talking to them about, you're aliens, you're exiles in a foreign land, you need to abstain from the passions of the people around you. These passions, he starts out by, that was last week's message, those last few verses I ended with, the passions that war against your soul. Maintain a good conduct as Gentiles. So that the only way you do that is to learn to be subject to every, he says every. You know, the Bible doesn't make a mistake here. It says every human institution. Okay? That could be the church government. That could be the civil government. That could be the school government. That could be the workplace government. We hear this, and there's something about our independent streak that just wants to get our back straightened up and rebel. And so I think there's something for us to learn as 21st century Christians in a modern Western context of how to be submissive people. What does that look like? I talk about it for a little bit. What is it? I don't have all the answers. I mean, there are many things that make me mad about our government right now. But I want to be a submissive. What does it look like? What's one of the ways, what are some of the ways we can be submissive in Peter's context here in our modern day world? Can you think of any?
Drive the speed limit.
Okay. Yeah. If you want to pretend there's no speed limit, go right ahead. You will get caught, and then you'll see how submissive you are. How about pay your taxes?
Yeah.
Yeah. Gloria.
The graduation ceremonies aren't even like they should be. When the high school graduation was going to be, they had a bomb scare out of Hope Arena.
Yeah.
And there was two moms at Augusta High School got in the fight.
It's horrible, isn't it?
Yeah.
No respect for authority.
My daughter and her husband and me, we went to Hope Arena for East High School. Hmm. And it went perfect.
Hmm, that's good.
At some graduations, they tell the people to stand for the flag salute. Hmm. They wouldn't.
Hmm.
Mm, there's a good one.
That's a good one. Do we respect our flag?
Yeah.
And none of the people we did put your hand here while the flag salute.
Yeah.
And others didn't do it.
You remember, you don't have to think too far back. Remember there was a football player last year who would not stand during the professional football player who would not stand during the playing of the national anthem. Remember that?
It snowballed,
sure, yeah.
When we were at East High School graduation, everything was beautiful.
Well, good for the East. Well, you know,
just like the concert that was in England.
Yeah.
Did you hear about that?
The horrible concert, yeah.
There was an horrible tragedy there and killed 19 people.
Oh, wow.
See, we live in a context in our world where there is a great war going on. There's a war between good and evil going on. You look like you had a thought. Mm-hmm. Sylvia, did you have a thought?
I was thinking that our Christian institutions, talking about the graduation, are doing pretty good. Trinity's graduation was very God-centered.
There you go.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah. Standing
very
up, being
respectful, and people, they did the national anthem. And
Good. You know, there's a sense in which we are... there's a sense in which nationalism can be carried too far, I'm sure of that. But there is also a sense in which the Scripture teaches us to be good citizens of our respective nations. Because they have been, these governments have been given as authority over us, even the governments we don't like. You know, there's two parties in America, and we both have to take our turns, and they're neither one's ever happy when the other one's in power. And we might always think we have an answer of how to do things differently, but we have to remember that God said that we have to be submissive. And I think be part of being submissive is respect. I really do. I don't think that word gets passed around enough. Respect for human institutions is like a synonym for being submissive. Because if you fail to show the respect, and we've talked about some of the examples here today, if you fail to show that respect, then how can it be said that you're being submissive? So there's a strong correlation there. He says in verse 16 that we're to live as free people, but yet, in our freedom, not let that be a pretext for evil. We're free. As Christians, we're free. You know? But on the other hand, as Christians, we need to learn to live in a way that we don't use our freedom for evil. What would be an example of using your freedom for evil? I think disobeying the government. Let's just use taxes, for instance. I don't like to pay any more tax than I have to. But if I'm going to be a submissive, good, respectful person in the nation I live in, and the tax rate, whatever it is, that's what I got to pay. Whether I like it or not. Okay? If I choose to subvert those taxes and not pay them by cheating or whatever reason, then I've become something evil. Because the scripture says, don't do that. Jesus even spoke to it specifically when they asked him, Jesus, should we pay the tax? You know, because it seemed to be that Jesus kept calling them to be, you know, this whole idea of being a citizen of another country, meaning heaven and the kingdom of God. You know, it seemed to be they were getting ideas about maybe we don't have to pay our taxes. Jesus, remember, took the fish out of the sea and there was a coin in the fish's mouth? And he says, whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar. Okay, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's a very clear example from Jesus of how to be submissive and how to be honoring to the institutions that are among us. He says in verse 17 that we're to honor all men. We're to live as servants of God. We're to honor all men. He says we're to love the brotherhood. What's the brotherhood? Let's think about that. It's kind of easy to understand, honor all men. That's all, period. Whether they're Christians or not.
It says everyone.
Everyone, yeah. But what is the brotherhood? Do you have anything different there in that verse? Love the brotherhood in verse 17.
Christian brothers and sisters.
Yours actually says Christian brothers and sisters, okay. The family of believers is what yours says? Okay. So the brotherhood is the family of God, the church, the Christian believers. Now, that doesn't say just the Nazarenes. It doesn't say just the Baptists or just the Catholics or just all Christians. We may disagree with lots of other Christians on theological points, but we have no business not loving them. That's the type of unity that's the type of unity that's missing in our world today. It's missing in a lot of Christian context. Now, I believe that's one of the problems with the witness of Christianity in Western society. And it has become a watered-down witness because there is so much disagreement, lack of respect, dare I say even hatred for some kind of Christians. That's sad. That's a sad place. Yes?
I'm friends with some people, you know who they are, but anyway, I'm trying to think how this person said, you know, she was saying, well, talking about they're not Nazarene, you know, like that's the only, you know, way, and I'm like, I don't think that's right.
We're so deceived when we think that way. We're so deceived when we think that way. I heard that when I came to the first. When I came to the Church of the Nazarene over 30 years ago now, I heard a few people. I heard a few people talk like they thought Nazarenes were the greatest gift of God to the world. That they had figured it out. That they were holy. They knew how to be holy. And they had figured it out. You know, I'm thinking, Where does that arrogance come from? It comes from a lack of submission, lack of respect, a lack of understanding. It comes from ignorance. I mean, you're going to tell me Christianity has been on the face of the earth for 2,000 years, and you're going to tell me that God waited until the 20th century to give the right church and the right thinking and the right thought in the gift of the Church of the Nazarene? How arrogant can it get?
No.
I mean, Christianity, there's always been Christians on the earth, and we have to always love the whole brotherhood. We have to figure out how to love them, even the ones we disagree with. We can disagree and still love. I'll give you a prime example of this. I'll get on my soapbox here. Is there a soapbox in the room? Let me step up. What is that? Where does that stem from? Get on your soapbox. Anybody know that idiomatic expression? I mean, what in the world? Soap's been in a bottle in a little paper box you couldn't stand on for most of my life. There must have been a time when soap came in big boxes. Big hard boxes you could stand on. And here's the context of that, I believe. Evangelical Christianity. We are evangelical Christians. What does it mean to be an evangelical Christian?
Basically, to gather more to bring them to Christ.
It means that you care about the gospel in such a way that you spread it, because it's the word evangelical comes from the Latin evangelium. It means good news. So to be evangelical means to spread good news, okay? Well, to be real honest with you, I believe about every Christian church I can think of wants to spread their good news, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or whatever. I think they want to spread their good news. So in that sense, they could all be called evangelicals. But the thought of what is a modern-day evangelical, in the 20th century, a movement began that evangelicalism was kind of became a moniker. That's kind of a label that's applied to a certain movement, and that movement was pretty much, most of all, Protestant Christianity was split into two groups, not on purpose, but it just happened in the early part of the 20th century, okay? And that those two groups, do you know what they were called? I'm going to give you the words right here on the board. One was called fundamentalist, okay? And the other group was called liberals. So in the early parts of the 20th century, because there was a lot of new teaching in the 1800s, so that would be the 19th century, there was a fairly large group of new teachings that were categorized out of Scripture, especially with regard to prophecy and the end of times, what theologians would call eschatology and how the world would end and all that stuff. It was fairly new. It became known as dispensational theology. We don't have time to get into all that, but it's that thought that, you know, there is one day, there is an Antichrist who's coming to rule the world. There will be a terrible time of tribulation that lasts for 7 years, and then there will be a secret rapture of Christ will come and take the church out. The real believers go before all that horrible time. And then at the end of that horrible time will be the second coming. And at his second coming, there will be a 1,000-year reign. And during that 1,000-year reign, of course, the temple in Jerusalem will have been rebuilt and sacrifices are reinstituted. And then there's this great war at the end of all time that is Armageddon. And then it's finally the heaven and earth pass away. And there's you've all heard that before. In fact, some of you may well believe that, because that is what began to be taught in fundamentalist circles. Okay? That's one of the big rallying cries. Yeah, would you get that door? One of the big rallying cries of early Christianity in the 20th century. And the reason they got that name was because they began to view the Bible, the scriptures in the Bible, especially those scriptures in the context of heaven and hell and end time philosophy, they began to view them very literally. Okay, they interpreted them very literally. Now, I'm here to tell you right now, there are some scriptures in the Bible that need to be taken literally, and there are some scriptures in the Bible that should not be taken literally. Good Bible study is to know the difference. Okay, you with me? Some denominations are saying, I don't know if we can believe that, and there just began to be the pushback. And so the ones that didn't want to go towards fundamentalism were often called liberals. Well, the liberals liberal Christian theology. So they began to think and dream and interpret Scripture a little differently. And I will tell you that as the Church of the Nazarene, because this isn't just a Nazarene Bible study, but since we're a part of the Church of the Nazarene, we're meeting that way, I will say that Nazarenes were never meant to be either one of these. Okay? We're right in the middle here somewhere. The liberals became those, the mainline denominations, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, even though Presbyterians started in the fundamentalist camp, they soon switched and began to split, and other groups did. Methodists, most of them became known as liberals throughout the last century, and fundamentalists were maybe the Pentecostals, and the, I say in the earliest days there were many Presbyterians. Baptists were in the fundamentalist camp. So you see, it's almost as if denominations started taking sides, okay? And a lot of it was over the defining issue of the end times, okay? But it became the defining issue of how do you interpret the Bible? Do you interpret it in a fundamentalistic way that is everything is literal and everything is... Or do you take a more holistic view of the Bible, a narrative view to try and understand which passages are meant to be taken literally and which passages aren't? Well, it's not like we don't have a precedence, okay? Christianity is not new in the 20th century or the 19th century. There are 1,800 years, you know. So these Christians should have been able to look at history and say, what has the church always taught? But the problem was, the reason why both sides couldn't look at that history is because they began to hate that history. The Protestant Reformation had been in full force for about 300 years, and most Protestants, by the 19th century, that's the 1800s, most Protestants, quite frankly, hated Catholics. You with me? I mean, hatred's not too strong a word. I grew up with it. I grew up with it. I grew up with people in my family, and my grandparents' home was next door to a Catholic family, and I've been on both sides of that fence. I actually was part of the Catholic Church, and I've seen that hatred from Protestants. And frankly, I've seen some hatred from Catholics towards Protestants, too.
I mean, you may not agree with, you know, everything they believe, but you still...
That's right.
It's not a hate.
And that's my point. You're right. That's my point. Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. We have no business hating other Christians.
I was raised in a Lutheran church.
Very good. So you're kind of ecumenical. You found your way to the Church of the Nazarene from Lutheranism. Yeah, that's cool. That's cool. I said ecumenical. That means good on all sides. Ecumenical means I see a value to all of these things. Okay? I'm a very ecumenical believer. I really am. Good. Good. You were taught well.
And I was confirmed when I was 13 years old.
There you go. That's a good history. Here's what I want you to hear in this passage. I kind of took a little sidetrack there. Because the way we interpret Scripture is everything. We must be sharp enough and open-minded enough to hear whether the Scripture should be taken literally or in a figurative, metaphorical sense. Because there are times for both. And there are times when it matters. For instance, when he says this whole passage about being submissive, well, we could say it literally means we're supposed to be submissive to all of these institutions. Or we could say, well, he didn't really mean to be submissive to every human institution. I mean, the king, the emperor, the president, if you really don't like him and they just seem to be an evil person, you don't have to be submissive to him. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. Okay? So are we taking this literally? Is this one of those passages we should take literally? Or is this one of those passages we should take metaphorically? See, we have to determine that. I think Peter is very clear. If he just left it at one sentence, it might be hard to distinguish. But he's very clear. All the way from verse 13 to verse 17, he is talking. He just makes it very clear that we're to honor everyone, that we're to respect everyone, that we're to, and we can do that without compromising what we believe. Okay? So then in verse 18, he starts to talk a little differently. He starts to talk. He's going to talk specifically to people. He talks to servants. Now, in the next section, which we'll go ahead and read yet this morning, is in chapter 3, the first 7 verses, he talks to husbands and wives. So first he's going to talk to servants, then he's going to talk to husbands and wives, and he's going to still be talking about this idea of being submissive. He begins with the servants. And I think that's good that he begins with the servants, because in a way, we're all servants. He just said in verse 16, live as servants. Servants of God. But we know to be a servant of God is to also be a servant of man. What was Jesus' favorite word for himself? Son of man. What was Jesus' lifestyle best categorized as? A humble servant to humanity. So we're all servants. So when he speaks to servants, that's all of us. So he was talking to literal slaves at that time, yes. And he says, be submissive to your masters. Well, I think we all have masters, don't we? We all have masters. Is your boss, if you work for a living, your boss is a master of sorts. He really is. You have to learn to be submissive to him. And he's going to talk about husbands and wives here. Parents are in a certain way masters. There is a hierarchy to human relationships. There just is. Even with equality, all human beings are equal. There is still, in regards to practicality, there is a hierarchy in the world. So he talks about those verses. I think that some of the key verses I want to concentrate on are verses 19 through 20. For if one is approved, for one is approved, if they are mindful of God and endures pain and suffering unjustly. I don't know about you, but there's probably nothing more frustrating or hurtful in our world than to suffer unjustly. Jesus suffered unjustly. We are called as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are called to suffer unjustly. Do you know how foreign that sounds to a 21st century American who says, no, I'm not. I demand my rights. No injustice. I demand my rights. That's at odds with the gospel oftentimes. So we have to be very careful. When are our rights okay, and when are they good to fight for, and when are they not? And it's not always black and white. You know, there came a time, I think probably one of the best examples is that there came a time when, in the course of human events, American people rose up and fought the superiors, the government, about the issue of human slavery. That's probably one of the greatest examples of finally not being submissive to the government. But what did they do? They tried through every annal they could to change those laws through government. And that led them, because of incredible entrenchment on both sides, that led them to war. To civil war, our own history, civil war. And the ultimate, of course, the ultimate lesson of that civil war, I think, as we look on it 140 years later, which really is not that all long ago, if you think about it. What's the ultimate lesson to have been learned from there? If we had listened to the gospel in the first place, we wouldn't have made people human slaves. Because Christ came to put an end to that. You see, there was a difference. There was slavery in Jesus' day. It was called, it was a different type of slavery. It was an indentured slavery where you could win your freedom, you could serve your time, and you could get your freedom. But what slavery had become in the early American history, in the colonial periods, was a horrible thing. And I'm not saying that it wasn't forever bad, it was, but there was what it had become. There was no opportunity for freedom. There was no opportunity to win your freedom. There was no respect given. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And we can say that was not God's will. And so, civil disobedience took its place in American society. Unfortunately, it led to war, because it wasn't able to be done peacefully. Now, what happens in fast forward 100 years later, 100 years after that Civil War, and there was a fight in my childhood, in the 1960s, for civil rights. No longer were people slaves. Black people were not slaves, but they were not treated fairly and equally either, were they? Because people had found a way to circumvent the scripture. They didn't love everyone equally. They didn't honor all men, like Peter says here. And they began to pass laws that would segregate institutions and segregate society. So we're our own history, in the very immediacy of our own history, is filled with how we've tried to circumvent these scriptures. God said, honor all people. Scripture teaches us that all men are created equal. They're all children of God. And so when he says to the servants that you are, he says, for one is approved, verse 19, I underline this whole, put a little asterisk by it. One's approved if mindful of God, they suffer unjustly. What is he trying to say there? If you're mindful of God. If you're doing it for God's purpose, if you're mindful that there is a God over you and he is just and he will one day be your reward, then you can go ahead and suffer unjustly and he is your reward. He goes on to say, but if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. It is no fun to suffer. We don't go looking for suffering. Okay, that would be the definition of a masochist, someone who wants to suffer. Okay, we don't look for suffering. But when suffering presents itself as Christian people, we must suffer justly. And if we suffer justly, then we have God's approval. Now, I'm going to give you an example, okay? I'm going to give you an example of this that I think is very modern context. It's very personal to me. And I'm not going to use names, okay, to protect the innocent. The names have been changed. But I know a person who is a Christian believer, who is a Protestant Christian believer, and is in love with a Catholic Christian, okay? And those two people love each other. That Catholic Christian has grown as a Christian by being in relationship with this Protestant believer, and has seen that they would rather worship with the Protestant believer, has grown under that influence, and has wanted to switch, come to the Protestant faith with this Protestant believer. But the parents of this Catholic believer are making that person's life a living hell, because that they see that person leaving the Catholic Church. And they're making the Protestant believer that that person is in love with a living hell as well. And those two people are suffering. And I'm telling you, they are suffering very unjustly. Because the parent, the Catholic parent, does not even understand their own faith. They don't even understand their own faith. The Catholic Church would never teach them to treat that Protestant person the way they are. I can't go into all the details, but it's amazing. Now, here's my point. What do you say to the young couple that's suffering? You say, well, just go tell them where they're wrong, cut it off with them, teach them their lesson, stand up for your rights. You know you're right, they're wrong. Just cut it off. Is that what you teach them? It's not what you teach them, is it? Because that wouldn't be suffering justly. That wouldn't be suffering God's way, because God says, honor all men. So in this very passage of Scripture, I've given this couple the advice. You know what you have to do? You have to love them. You have to love those parents that are treating you unjustly, just like Christ would love them. And you have to set the Christ-like example, the humble example, the submissive example, the servant example, respecting their authority. And you still live your life. You're old enough to make your own decisions, but you do it in respect and gentleness. And you suffer unjustly. Well, guess what? It says right here, you have God's approval. God's approval. Is that a good feeling? To have God's approval. Not man's approval. We don't need man's approval. We think we need man's approval, but we don't. What we need is God's approval. So that's a very real world example of this type of suffering and unjustly. Yes, Corey.
What do you think about the death penalty?
Wow, that's a big, tough question right out of the middle of the air. I can't answer that in a short way. Okay? That's a very difficult question. I've been on both sides of the fence. I want to say there's times when it's just, and I want to say there's certainly times when there isn't. It's not an easy decision to make. I'm glad it's not my decision to make.
One day on the news, and I think it was in the southern state, they had two executions in 2 days.
Yeah, recently I remember that, yeah.
One time they executed three at a time.
Yeah.
The other was three at a time again.
Well, we can definitely say it's not consistent with the whole gospel. But then many things in the world are not. I do understand the theories of why it's needed. I'm not a governor and I don't have to make that decision, but I would need to pray a lot more through it. In my past, I have given answers that are very, oh, well, I'm either for it or, oh, well, I'm against it. But it's much more difficult than that. And the truth is, the closer we go to Christ, all those decisions become more difficult. Because we learn to love and respect all of creation and all of God's people in different ways. I do know that if it's necessary at all, it's necessary because we live in a fallen world where people just won't learn and innocent people do have to be protected. Whether that's the only way to protect them or not, I just am not ready to say. But good question. Good question. Did I sidestep that well? So the last part of this, he says, he uses Jesus as the example. Jesus is the perfect example. He committed no sin. There was no guile in him. He never said anything wrong. He didn't revile people in return. He didn't return injustice for injustice or evil for evil. That's what he's saying in those last few verses. And then finally, in verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see, we can look to the way Jesus was treated unjustly, and we can look to that, and that can be our healing. We hide ourselves in the wounds of Christ because it's by his wounds that we're healed. So when we're suffering unjustly, we can cry out to the Lord and we can say, heal me through your unjust treatment. Heal me through your wounds. Because Jesus is the guardian of our souls. We may lose our life, we may lose our body, we may lose our rights, but that's not what this world is about. This world is about our souls. Jesus, we won't lose our soul for suffering unjustly. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't fear the one who can take your life. Fear God who could take your soul. Okay? Everything is in the hands of God. Nothing is in the hands of man, ultimately. So, again, these are easy things to talk about until you're faced with them. And when you're faced with them, where are you going to stand? It becomes difficult. Well, let's look at the next passage in chapter 3, because it's really, even though it's a new chapter, it follows the same thought. And that is on being submissive. So now he says in chapter 3, verse 1, just like I gave the advice to the servants, he says, likewise, so that means just as, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. So that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, And you are now her children if you do right and let nothing terrify you. Before we talked about the husbands, because he just has a couple short verses about the husbands, let me stop right there. Let's make sure we understand the context of this passage. He is comparing the wives and the way they've been treated in society, okay, with those who have been unjustly treated in the past. And he is saying that if you will be submissive to your husbands, even though your husband's not a believer, that's the context. Even though your husband may not be a believer, you got to know that when Peter's writing these letters to these churches, there are people becoming Christians. Guess what? There was a wife that became a Christian and a husband didn't. And maybe the husband's still Jewish if they were Jewish before, or maybe the husband's pagan, whatever reason. But believe me, there were some problems in that household from that point on. So how do you reconcile that? That husband may be treating that wife very unjustly. And because one's a believer and one isn't. And what Peter is saying is, you need to suffer with obedience, reverent, chaste behavior. Because, he said, your husband may be won by your behavior. Isn't that interesting? Now, I think the reverse could be true. Okay, this we could substitute men and women here. When you have an unbeliever and a believer that are in a marriage, the believer needs to act in ways that are still consistent with a submissive, loving, respectful, and remember that we said submissive, submission and respect are synonyms. Okay, I didn't write that down, but always remember this. They're synonyms in many ways. And whether it's male or female, because the other one might be won by your behavior. You see, you become a witness then. The saved one becomes a witness to the unsaved one. Now, he uses verses 3, you know, let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold. I don't believe that Peter is trying to say that that's evil for women to do that. Okay, throughout society, there have been movements in Christianity where the women became very plain. There was a time in the Church of the Nazarene, I'm told. I wasn't around. I didn't grow up a Nazarene. But I'm told in my lifetime, in the Church of the Nazarene, women were not allowed to wear makeup. I'm told that they were not allowed to wear jewelry. And some movements, they even went to... I mean, some of you in here can tell me if I'm wrong. This is just stories I've been told, okay? Am I right? Was there ever that time? Mm-hmm. When they were maybe not supposed to, okay? And that's not saying they didn't, or that some did, or some didn't. But the problem was, some didn't. They obeyed that rule, thinking that rule made them holier. You with me? Okay, rules don't make us holy. Hearts make us holy. Okay, our hearts tuned to God is what makes us holy. He makes us holy when we submit our hearts in reverence to Him, not just the obedience of some rule. Now, again, context was given in those days. There are still Pentecostal circles. I know Pentecostal churches where, Judy, you've talked about them before. You've known people that never cut their hair their whole life. And again, they thought that made them holy. And some of them have to keep their heads covered in church because there's a place in Scripture where it says women must cover your head in church. All of these things are context, okay? There's nothing intrinsic about that that makes you holy. And what Peter is trying to say is, put this in context. He's saying there needs to be a change in you've come to Christ. There must be a change in your lifestyle. And your husband must see that change. That's what he's saying. And one of the ways they could see that in that context was the gold and the adornment and everything. Because women of a very pagan society were women who weren't mothers, who weren't really homebodies and caring wives. They were... Well, there wasn't really a place for them in society. There was not that. There was no class of women in that day that was the independent businesswoman, that was the professional, that, you know, never got married and had all this wealth. It was not there. So that woman was most likely a pagan, maybe even a prostitute, maybe even of a loose moral. That's what her adornment and her gold and things like that seemed to represent. And he's saying, put this in context. You're a Christian. You need to be submissive to your husband. You need to, probably doesn't help you to wear all that stuff. Okay? You don't need all that stuff. But he's not saying all that stuff is evil. Okay? There's no way we can extrapolate the scripture thousands of years later and say, you know, it's really evil for women to wear makeup. It's really evil for women to wear pants or all the silly things that have been said about it. It's expensive. It can be very expensive. That's right. So, you know, I can't quote him, but the funny old preacher, he thought he was funny anyway. He said in response to this particular thing about women and makeup, he said, look, I've always said if the barn needs paint, put paint on it. And I said, man, did you say that to your wife? Because you just compared your wife to a barn. That's probably not a good comparison.
No, he woke up one day and his hair stuck on his
face. That's right. So there is a context that we must understand. And the context here is that does our spirit and our countenance win as a witness to the one who is unsaved? Now, Paul talks about this extensively in the Corinthian letters. And Paul says, in fact, that it's not good for a Christian and a non-Christian to be married. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. But, as has been the case many a times and still is the case, they weren't always both believers when they got married. Maybe one becomes a believer later, and that's what he's talking about here. You can't unchange what's changed. You can't say, oh, well, I'm a believer now. I've got to divorce my husband. No, may it never be. It's no, not at all. Your life as a believer now could win your husband if you live it respectively, submissively. So then he uses, of course, the great example of Abraham and Sarah. He uses the example of Sarah calling Abraham Lord even. And Lord is a word that literally means master. I don't think there's too many women that call their husbands Lord or master today. Again, we have to think of the context, nor do I think God requires that of women. So, verse 7, likewise, in other words, considering the same thoughts, likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex. Now, I know that might sound a little harsh. Some, again, think context, okay? Today, women are much more independent than they were then. Women own businesses, women work, and women provide. Women do all kinds of things that men did in those days. But there was no context for women in those days to do those things. So in that sense, yes, the woman was considered the weaker sex. What does that mean completely? Does it mean that every single woman is inferior to man because they're weak? No, not at all. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that women are inferior to men because of the weaker sex. So, it's a generalization that, and an understanding that God created men and women differently. Differently. And this is a point that is lost on our whole culture today. We have fallen so far in our culture today that now we have people that want to change their genders. Now we're getting to the point where now people just want to, they want to say there's no such thing as gender. That's the new thing that's on the horizon right now. It's been about, we have the right to just change our gender. Okay, now the next thing that's on the horizon is no gender. Just uniform. Agender, if you want to call it that. I don't know what you call it. Asexual. No, like atheist, no God, no sexual identity, no nothing. I mean, this is so important for us to teach this understanding. What is he saying here? Maybe, I don't know, but maybe part of the cultural problem that we have today with gender issues, maybe it is a reaction born over time to male-dominated societies that were sinful in, that were wrong in the way they treated women. Maybe it is. I don't know. You got to look at, sociologists will have to look at those kind of trends over hundreds of years and study it. But it wouldn't surprise me. OK? Okay, would not surprise me at all if there is part of the problem today is because of the fact that for centuries women were treated wrong. Okay? Just like part of the problem today with evangelical Christianity, I got off my soapbox too soon earlier. I didn't finish my point. I got sidetracked.
I know what that is.
The point was that evangelicalism today has a bad name. It does. I don't even want to be called an evangelical. Why? Because it's become synonymous with a fundamentalist. And a fundamentalist today in a context is one who maybe only reads the King James Bible because it's the only one. You know, nevertheless, it was, you know, 1700 years before the King James was written, there was always a Bible. But oh no, somehow the King James is always right in the mind of the fundamentalist. Or in the right mind of the fundamentalist, the man is superior to the woman. In the mind of the fundamentalist, the Bible must be taken literal in every aspect. Because there's no other way to understand. I mean, I don't want anything to do with fundamentalism. And even though we didn't start out as fundamentalists, as Nazarenes, we were never intended to be part of that movement. We began as a denomination when that whole thing was getting started. We were not fundamentalists. Our teaching is not fundamentalism. There are an awful lot of fundamentalists within the Church of the Nazarene.
That's right.
And some of them preaching in pulpits. Okay? So, not me. Okay? You won't hear it from me.
Is it the beliefs or the people?
Well, it's both. It really is both. But all of these things. So that's the soapbox. I don't even want to be called an evangelical because evangelicalism has a bad name today. I'm not a fundamentalist. I don't want to be a fundamentalist. You know what I am? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't even want to be called a Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. Protestant is one who protests. I mean, I understand it's a label that's descriptive. It means not Catholic, okay? I'm not Catholic either. In the truest sense of the word, I'm just Christian, you know? Sad that we've gotten to have to wear all these labels. You know that my friend who is Catholic who has given me a label, and that is the Orthocatharine. He said, from the day he met me, I have a Catholic friend. He's a Catholic. He was a layman. Now he's a lay chaplain. His life moved into, he's about 10 years older than me. Love him dearly. He became a chaplain through the years I've known him when he was just in sales and working. And he's a great guy. He came to my Bible study. That's how I met him. Somebody said he wanted to be challenged in Bible study. And somebody said, go to Pastor Brad's Bible study when it was on Wednesday night. And he began coming, and we just became instant friends. Because I was like an enigma to him. Why would I have left the Catholic Church? And so we started out just having these little talks over lunch about and breakfast about theology. And from the very beginning, he said, he told me, you're Orthodox. He said, you're not Catholic, you're Orthodox. You're not. I said, well, I know I'm not Catholic. I'm Nazarene. He said, no, you're not Nazarene, you're Orthodox. And so then he began to realize that part of me is very Nazarene. And he said, you know what you are? You're an Orthocatharine. So that's a coined word, and I wear it as a badge of honor. He's part Catholic, part Nazarene, and part Orthodox, part Catholic, part Nazarene. Somebody, he said, someday you're going to start the Orthocatharine Church. I said, no, I'm not. I have respect for the one true church. I'm not going to go start another one. I think we got too many churches already. But you know, I say all that to say that we really need to understand that what Peter is talking about here is living with one another considerately, lovingly, respectfully, submissively, honestly. Men and women and citizens and employees and governments, we must relearn. This is the only place that teaches this in the world. No other book in the world. No other religion in the world, no other school of thought in the world teaches this kind of submission to one another. Nowhere but Christ and Christianity. It teaches you to count others as more important than yourselves. That's the rule of Christ. Count others more important than yourselves. So, it's a diametrically opposed view to what our world is going through. Our world needs this message now more than ever. Now more than ever. We have reached new lows. Now that we have allowed, we have now governments allowing people to just change their genders at will, not only to change it at will, to pay for their surgeries to do it, with tax money probably. To now just say, oh, wait, it doesn't matter. We're not even going to call bathrooms are just bathrooms. You just call them whatever you want. I mean, we're just trying to blur all these lines. Who's doing this? It's evil in our society. There has always been a difference. Here's where I'll end. I'll end on this soapbox, okay? Because it's a couple minutes after the hour. There has always been a difference in men and women. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at us to figure that out. It's pretty darn obvious, and we're created that way. And we need each other. Okay, I don't care if science has figured out how to insert a man's seed into a woman so that she doesn't need a man, that she can have a baby by herself and be on her own. I don't care about that. It still took the man's seed. And there's only one place to get the man's seed, and that's from the man. And it still takes the woman's egg, and there's only one place to get the woman's egg, and that's from the woman. We're created differently for each other. Amen. Not one superior to the other, but equal, beside. The woman was taken from Adam's rib, fashioned after him, because that's from the side. And I think there's beautiful symbolism there, side by side. Both given differing roles in that culture. Maybe those roles are changing a little bit, but the point is, every child needs a mother, every child needs a father. Those roles are necessary. Doesn't mean that a woman's not smart enough to run a business. Doesn't mean that a man's not caring enough to raise a child by himself. All those things happen, unfortunately, because we live in a fallen world. But ideally, men should be men and women should be women. And if we don't teach that to our children, we are beyond lost. Beyond lost. Now, well, there's so much more I could say on that, but I won't. We're going to switch here to, in the next section, in verse, let's see, where did I finish? I finished at verse 7, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, so in the next, verses 8 on, we're really talking about how to live holy, how to not return evil for evil. And talking about the saving work of Christ, that'll balance out chapter 3. But have I left you with any questions? Have I brought up enough rabbit trails and problem areas that y'all have thoughts and questions? We can end with some question and answer here. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Brad?
Yes?
This man you were talking a little bit ago, was his name Ted?
You mean the one that was suffering unjustly?
No. My daughter and her husband go to...
I know who you mean. The one that was the friend of mine that came from the Catholic... No, it wasn't Ted. No.
Yeah.
No.
He's ministering in an Episcopal
church. I actually saw that on the paper, the newspaper. I saw that Father Ted was in Hutch, and I didn't realize he thought he was still downtown here. Yeah. Neat.
No.
Yeah. I have to wonder...
Yes, ma'am.
If the roles... had been looked out properly in the home of the respect for one another, and the differences, if the children of that home would not have come out having their sexuality all mixed up.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you. I just think it's a breakdown in the family unit that has caused the ills that of which we speak.
And Hollywood.
A breakdown. And other things like entertainment that have glorified those breakdowns.
Right.
Okay, we have institutions that now take those breakdowns and glorify them. And it's sad. It's really sad. And so the homes, we have to be willing to... I mean, never... It's only been in the modern world. And when I say modern world, I really mean the 20th century on. That the home began to break down. Before that... I mean, yeah, sure, there's always been divorce. God talked about it in the Bible. There was always... single parents, but they were the exception in cultures, not the rule. But the breakdown of the family unit has killed literal cultures. It's destroying us. Why? Because the family unit is the God unit. We believe in a Godhead, not just a God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a triune, a trinity of love that passes from one to the other. It is a circle of love. And it is the ultimate family unit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might say, well, where's the mother? You know, there's all this, there's some people that, well, these liberals that want to say that God must be a woman. Well, God is neither man nor woman. Okay, God is spirit, and male and female are part of his creation. They both flow from his essence of what he created. And in God, in the Godhead, there is man, because that is Jesus Christ. Okay, the Son and Father. And wisdom, the Holy Spirit is the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit, and the Holy, interestingly enough, whenever the Holy Spirit was written of by the people that wrote the Bible, the Old Testament saints, all those who wrote the Bible, do you know what neutered pronoun is used for the Holy Spirit? Always feminine. Always feminine. Now think about that with me for a minute. The Father is always God. That's a masculine image. Father, I understand, is a masculine image. Son, Jesus Christ, there's the family unit, the children. And the Holy Spirit as a feminine pronoun. The church is always, always a feminine pronoun. Okay? As the mystical body of Christ. That's why the church was called in the ancient days the Holy Mother Church. Okay? There is a mother to God's family. It's the church. It's the wisdom of God. So there's the family unit, you see? It's bred into us. And when we destroy it, we destroy ourselves. We destroy the world around us. And in the modern world, we've done a really good job of destroying it. Well, I could stay here for hours and still not solve those problems. But thank you for your time today. Thank you for your thoughts. Next week, we're going to shift and try and discuss the idea of God's saving work and how to live in this evil world and not repay evil for evil. But let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that we don't even begin to understand the depth of the depravity in our world and how to solve it. But what we do confess this morning, that we do understand, is that you are a good God, that you are our creator, that you love your creation, you love your children, all of them, and you have taught us to love one another, everyone. So teach us, Father, continue to teach us what it means to be submissive to one another and to the institutions and authority over us, and teach us to what it means to be the witness to those around us, whether that be a spouse or a family member or just a stranger on the street. Father, have your way within us and teach us to be shining lights of Christ. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, unto the ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.